Scripture reading this morning is Luke 7, 11 through 17. Luke 7, 11 through 17. Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And he came near the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all surrounding region.
Morning. Sorry for you folks that are used to looking to that side. I don't know if that means it'll be half a good a sermon or you'll understand it half as well or what, but we're there we are, so we'll make do. We're in Luke chapter 7 today. I'll get there in just a moment, as I'm prone to do. I've got to make a few pit stops first to meander around to Luke chapter 7. We're continuing our series on Jesus and the weak. And remember, when we say Jesus and the weak, we don't mean that in an insulting way. We mean that there are human problems that we encounter in life that are bigger than our ability to overcome on our own. When it's somebody else and they fail to overcome it, we say that's a weakness. When it's us, we say, "Oh, it's just a problem." I have problems, you have weaknesses. Well, it turns out we all have weaknesses is what we have. There are simply matters that we face in life that are all too common and yet larger than we know what to do with. And as humans, what we do to kind of sort it out, to deal with the frustration of not being able to deal with our own problems, is we find a way to rationalize it or emotionally to ignore it, or we run past it as fast as we can. And that's certainly the case with this morning's topic of those that grieve. Grieving, let me clarify, grieving is not a weakness. Grieving is a perfectly appropriate response to the weakness we're talking about, which is actually loss. Every human encounters loss at some point in their life. And the reason we grieve is because we recognize it is an obstacle we can do absolutely nothing about. There is no solution. There is no cliche, although we all try. It's like we have a cliche thesaurus when someone passes and we pull out all the golden oldies and we tell people, you know, here's, what do we say? It was just in God's good time, or God needed them more than you do, or just terrible things. We say terrible things. We're trying. We really are. It's all well-intended. It's all said by someone who's trying to help. But what do we know? Do those fix anything? Do they make anybody feel better? Quite honestly, they don't. Sometimes they make it worse. When you're in the depth of emotional grief and someone says it's all part of God's plan, or everything happens for a reason, or something like that, and it just rips your guts out, because that's just an awful thing for you to have to reckon with at that moment, even if it's true. And most of the time, I'm not sure that those statements are even true. So when we come to that, we try to get past it, because we can't do anything with it. Every time somebody says something, it makes it worse. And so we put a premium on getting over it. That's our favorite expression. We got to get over it. We got to get past it. We got to get back to normal. We've got to move as quickly as possible, because of how terribly unsettling it is to reckon with a problem like loss that we just can't do anything about. Because when we stay there, we are, and this is an odd expression, but we are filled with emptiness. We are filled with an emptiness, and nothing makes it right again. Instead, our responses, even the best of us, our responses are always inappropriate and appropriate all at once. Appropriate because of how bad the loss is, but inappropriate because they don't fix anything either. Let me give you a few biblical examples of what I'm talking about rather than going in circles. Now, I tried to pick examples of loss this morning that involve someone who's lost a child, because that's, for one thing, the topic in Luke chapter 7. But because also, if you can understand anything, the loss of a child would be that example of a grief, of a loss that is hard to imagine getting past. I live a charmed life, a blessed life. I've never in my life had to experience that kind of loss. Some of you have, and I don't know even how to speak to it. It is one of, you can make a list, but it's one of my greatest weaknesses as a minister, is that you just come to the moment of grief and I don't know what to say. Turns out a lot of ministers have this weakness. You talk to Bill Hamrick and I say, Bill, what do you say when someone has loss like this? And he says, oh, I don't know. Because there isn't a good answer. David, who's one of our heroes, if anybody ought to know what to do, it ought to be David. He's always got something to say. He writes psalms, beautiful music, creative and thoughtful, faithful. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22 is the story where he has already in the past chapter sinned with Bathsheba and they've had a child. And the child is born, but the child is sick. And he has been grieving, fasting. He's covered in sackcloth and ashes. And then the stewards come to him and say, the child has died. And David, inexplicably it seems, washes himself, cleans himself. And the servants want to know, why is it that you aren't more sad now than you were then? We expected you to just kind of explode. And here's what he says in verse 22. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Sometimes we quote this as an example of great faith, and there's some faith in it, don't get me wrong. And we read it the wrong way. We read it like David's really happy about this, right? Before I was fasting, but now it's great. The child died and he's with God and everything's going to be okay. And if you read it that way, you're just wrong. Sorry about that. You're just wrong. That's not what David is experiencing here. What David is feeling is powerlessness. This is David. David is a king. David commands a nation. David is a warrior. David slays giants. But on this day, he is utterly and completely helpless. There is nothing he could do. While the child lived, he had some hope. He's not a doctor, but he believes in God. I can fast and I can pray, and maybe, just maybe, God will intercede and save this child's life. But God didn't. God didn't, and the child dies. And so what does David do? He doesn't stop fasting because he's happy about it. He stops fasting because he's helpless. Fasting didn't do it. Fasting didn't help. There's nothing more to be done now. And so he does what every one of us does. We try to move on. We can't, but we try. Listen to what he says. Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? That's what he thought before. That the child may live. That was the hope. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? What could I possibly do? Can I bring him back again? Is there enough fasting, enough prayer that David could ever do that brings his child back from the dead? He says, no, we're done. That was it. That was the last thing I had to offer was prayer to God, and that didn't work. The child is dead. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Again, sometimes we read that as hopeful. There's a little faith in it. There's a little hope. But listen to what he says. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Human life is fatal. Human life is a one-way trip. He says, I know what happens now. I'm going that way. That child is not coming back. That child is utterly and completely lost to me. I shall go to him. He shall not come to me. This is a statement of powerlessness, of complete powerlessness. And that's one of the things we feel when we grieve. Another one is anger. We get angry. Why do we get angry? Because we've got to get something. Because we're sad about being sad, so we get angry, and that's one of our solutions. This is a very important story for today's sermon, actually, although it's not our text. This comes from 1 Kings 17. What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Now, this widow, she's a nice enough lady in the rest of the story. There's nothing particularly wrong with her. We don't dislike her. She's not an enemy of God. She's not angry at the prophet, except today. On this occasion, the woman is very angry. On this occasion, she is livid. She is livid with somebody that she has liked earlier in this chapter. Why is she so mad in chapter 17? This is the widow of Zarephath. Why is she so angry today? Because she's lost her son. She's lost her son, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Whose fault is it? I don't know, but as humans, we like to find whose fault it is and make them pay. And so we start casting about trying to find someone whose fault it is. And who is it? Elijah's fault. Elijah just showed up that day. It wasn't him. But he just showed up. He got up that morning, and that was enough. He showed up that day, and the widow of Zarephath says, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to my remembrance and to cause the death of my son." By the way, notice the first part of that in the middle there. Come to me to bring my sin to remembrance. Who's the first person she blames? She blames herself. She thinks, maybe my son has died because I am a sinner. Maybe I was wicked and that's why this cruelty has happened to me. And there's the prophet, the agent of God's justice, and he's the one doing it. She's angry at the prophet because she's actually angry at herself. And a lot of times in death that happens. We blame others, we blame others, we blame others because we're blaming ourselves. And we're angry. So we need to blame somebody. One more story I'll give you just to preamble Luke chapter 7. And this is the story of Ruth, but not of Ruth, of Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi, you remember, loses her husband and loses two grown sons, kind of in the same season, same moment in life. And her response is, I've got to go back to my home country. And she says to her daughters-in-law, you stay here in Moab and you go back to your people and you don't follow me. And they say, oh no, we need to come with you, your family, we'll stick with you. And this is what Naomi says. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Here's a woman who has suffered loss, and what does she feel? What does she experience? She feels alone. And there are people with her, but she wants to send the other people away. Right? Even the comforters are not a comfort. She wants them to go away, and so she kind of finds an excuse. I've got nothing more for you. I don't have any more sons. I don't have any more husbands. And even if I had another husband, you aren't going to be marrying my sons. You're as destitute and lost as I am. Just go away because I am bitter. I am bitter about what God has done to me. I'm bitter about what God has done to you. She's in a miserable state. This is the kind of thing that grief does to us. And why does it do this? Because there's not a thing in the world we can do about it. We can shout at our daughter-in-law. We can shout at the prophet. We can fast and pray. We can go and shout at the tombstones. But people stay dead. And it's miserable. That's a weakness, not the grief. The grief is our response to the recognition that this is a one-way trip and there doesn't seem to be anything we can do about it. Until we come to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we get to see Jesus' perfect and beautiful answer to that all too common human weakness and despair. And Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, soon afterward, this is right after the story from last week, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So notice the loss in this situation. I want to give it to you in four pieces because I want us to notice every piece along the way. First of all, this is a scene about a corpse, right? And we've all been to a funeral. We've all been to the cemetery. We've all been to something like that. And we know the despair that is felt when you look at this body, a body that yesterday or the day before was somebody, was a person who was up and around doing things and involved in other people's lives, who was loved and cherished, possibly hated and despised by others, but he was somebody's favorite, right? When we see a body, this is a whole human life with all its magnificence, and there it is, cold and still, and there's not a thing in the world we can do about it. But it's not just a corpse, it's a corpse and a widow. A widow in the ancient world, truth be told, a widow in any time in human history is a person who ends up being very often terribly lonely, a person whose despair is magnified by their situation. If you want to read your Bible, look for the word widow, and you'll see God's special affection for widows, his special concern for them. And in our culture, we have the same issue. Maybe not as severe as in the ancient world. We have some safety nets that do help, and we have some more concern maybe for widows. But in the long run, the largest demographic in any church, the largest single demographic is widows, and we just don't know what to do. We don't know how to help, and we're not good at it. It's easy to make them invisible because we just don't know how to do anything for them. And that problem, that they're all too easy to overlook, is another human problem that goes all the way back. Read the prophets. The prophets get livid. When the kings of Israel overlook the widows and the orphans, the prophets lose their mind because God doesn't want that to happen. We know what it looks like when we see a corpse and we see a widow. We might assume it's her husband, but that's not the case. To add grief to grief, this is a woman who's already lost her husband. She's already a widow. But what keeps her going, and what makes life livable, and what keeps her sane and takes care of her? Well, she's got family, doesn't she? Not today. This is a corpse, a widow, and a son. It's not the husband. That's sad. That's tragic. That's awful. This is the son. I never know what I'm supposed to say to parents who lose children. I've known a few friends in ministry who have. Some of you have. I don't have any idea. Parents shouldn't have to bury their children. It's just one of the things that's not supposed to happen. Well, here is a woman who's already lost her husband. She already feels very much alone. And now today, she's walking out of the city just like she had on another day when her husband died. Only today on the bier, it's not her husband, it's her son. And then finally, the fourth point to make this just as deeply poignant as possible, the scripture tells us it is her only son. The term used here in the Greek text, for anybody that cares, is to me a special term in the scriptures. It's the one it describes in the book of Hebrews, Isaac, in his relationship to Abraham. Abraham had other children, Ishmael, for example. But Isaac was the only son, the son of the promise. The one upon all hope was hinged, right? This is the same word that God uses in description of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his, this word, only begotten Son, a Son upon whom all the hope was hung. This is the woman's only Son. Not just a Son. This was all she had in the world. All of her hope and all of her life and everything good going for her hung on this young man, and he was the one on the bier that day. So do we see the weakness? Again, it's not weakness on the widow's part in the sense that she's not doing it right. It's not a fault of hers. But she has encountered the universal human weakness, is that at the end of the day, it's the end of the day. At the end of the day, life has gone one direction and we can't bring it back, and we lose people and we can't get them back. And oh, we try. We have marvels of medicine unimagined in the ancient world, but at the end of the day, there's an end of the day. At some point, there's just as far as we can go and we can't go any further. That's the moment of weakness that we all have to recognize and we try desperately to deny. That's where Jesus enters this story in verses 13 and 14. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." A couple of interesting responses from Jesus. Some of them I'm calling unreasonable, but I'll tell you why in just a moment. It's unreasonable in a good way. Unreasonable in the way that Jesus is always wonderfully unreasonable, and we're glad that he is. But his first response, actually, let me pause. The first response is even one I'm skipping here. The first response is that he sees her. Notice that very carefully. When the Lord saw her, you may not think that's important. Can I just ask very politely? Put a peg in that, tuck it away until next week. Because it turns out to be something that Luke brings up again in another story, that Jesus sees people that we tend to look over. We move on, we avert our eyes because we don't want to share in grief. Grief's terrible. We don't want to share in that. We don't want to stare. Jesus looks directly at those people at their worst and sees them. That's important. So important, I'm not going to say anything more about it, because I want to preach on it next week and it really does matter, so just tuck that away. But then the response that we see, first of all, is compassion. Now, compassion itself is a very reasonable response to grief. If you're a human being and all the blood's still pumping, if you see someone in grief, of course you have some compassion. What's the problem with compassion? In the reality, in the practical reality, it's utterly useless. They're there, I know how you feel. They're still dead. We grieve with those who grieve, and we should, but ultimately we feel impotent, that there's nothing that our compassion can do, and it hurts us to try to help them because there's nothing more we can do. Well, Jesus has that compassion, but Jesus' compassion doesn't stop there. He then issues the first of two absolutely unreasonable commands. The first one is, do not weep. I'm going to give you some advice now. It's very rare your preacher will ever say this to you, but I'm saying it today. This is one occasion you should not imitate Jesus. Okay? I mean that. Don't say what Jesus says unless you can do what Jesus does next. Okay? When someone's grieving, don't you dare go up to them and say, oh, don't grieve. Don't weep. They have a right to those tears. They came by them the hard way. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to weep. There is an appropriate time for remorse. Don't even try to rush them through it. Well, it's time for you to get over it. Says who? Because my grief makes you uncomfortable, I need to hurry up? No, friend. Don't rush people through grief. And one of the most ridiculous things you can do is tell people to stop. It's like commanding someone to be happy. Try that. Be happy. Well, you are or you aren't. I can't command you to be happy. Stop being sad. Either you are or you aren't. I can't stop you by commanding it. But Jesus is not us. Jesus can do something and is going to do something here that is unreasonable. And so this unreasonable preamble totally makes sense for him. He can say to a woman something that you should never say. He can say, you can stop your grieving now. Why? Because grief is inappropriate? No, because the irresolvable loss that causes grief is about to be resolved by unreasonable command number two. He says, arise. He goes to the dead body. He's even intimate. Notice this, by the way. It says he touches the bier. Read your Old Testament a little bit. It's strange for us. We don't spend a lot of time touching dead bodies, even in our culture. And the Old Testament, it's an official matter. It's unclean. If you touch a dead body, you are unclean. The people who are carrying the corpse at this particular moment themselves, it was a sad necessity of life. Someone has to bury them, but they're unclean. They have to go through purification to be clean again. Part of the process of a funeral. But the other people, they don't touch that. Why? Because it's unclean. Why does Jesus do it? Because it's not going to stay dead. Because Jesus has no interest in a corpse, he has an interest in a very live person that's about to come up. And he says, arise. Now that's a command we've all wanted to give. Every person at every funeral looks out there and just wants to shout, get up! Because it is terrifying to look at that loss and know the powerlessness that death brings to us. And we want to shout, get up. And sometimes we do, and it does nothing. I don't know if Jesus shouted or not. He didn't have to. He just said, arise. He said, arise, an absolutely unreasonable command. Folks, we go to a cemetery. You raise the first dead body. I'll raise every other one there. It's not a power you have, is it? But Jesus can come by and just say, get up. And that's exactly what the body does. Not just that, just because Luke, I think, has a sense of humor. It says, and the dead man sat up in verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Didn't just get up, he had something to say. Why doesn't Luke tell us what he says? Anyone else irritated by that? I want to know what he said. I want to know what is the first thing you say when your eyes open up from that moment. But sorry, Luke doesn't tell us that. How does Jesus respond to loss? How does Jesus respond to the ultimate human weakness of death? By fixing it. in the way only He can. And I love that expression, He gave Him to His mother. Even using the language of loss. Could have said some other way, right? Could have said, person was dead, Jesus made him alive. But think about loss. This woman has lost something. Jesus gave her something. This is significant for a couple of reasons, just for you Old Testament nerds like me. If you were to go back and read that widow of Zarephath story in 1 Kings, in the Greek Jewish translation, the Septuagint, this is the exact same phrase used there. He's quoting Elijah just because he can. He gave the child back because that's something God can do. God can fix losses because it all belongs to Him in the first place. See, our loss has to do with the fact that we don't know who we belong to. We say, why did God take that person from me? But they were never yours because we're never ours. God has always deserved us. God has always possessed us. He says through Ezekiel the prophet, all souls are mine, saith the Lord. But that also means that God has the capacity to give us, to return us. And that's what He does on this particular occasion. What's the response of the people? How do you respond to Jesus when He does something like this? First of all, you're very, very afraid. We all like to think we'd like to see a resurrection. I bet if you did, you would be a little bit surprised. Okay? It's not the thing any human being is actually prepared for. So when it happens, especially if you're... I'm sorry, it's not really that funny. But especially if you're one of the guys carrying the body, and it gets up, and it has something to say, okay? Fear seized them. Why? Because this particular human weakness is so universal and so ironclad, we've just decided to accept it and move on. There's no one out there trying to fix death. We just try to get past it. And they were there that day for that exact purpose. No one, and notice it says, there was a big old crowd that came out of the city of Nain that day. None of them were trying to bring the man back from the dead. That is just an ironclad reality of human life. This person is dead and there's nothing you can do about it. Until Jesus does. He does exactly the thing that can't be done. He says, arise, and the body gets up and it speaks. And so, yeah, they're afraid. They're terrified. And then they start to realize what this means. They start to remember people like Elijah speaking to the widow of Zarephath. And they said, a great prophet is in the land. This is prophetic stuff. This is the kind of thing that only God can do, which is why the next statement is even bigger. God has visited His people. Because people can't do what you just saw. People are stuck with death. People are stuck with loss. People are stuck with grief. Only God has the capacity to intercede. That's what David knew. I prayed and I fasted because I wanted God to do something. When God doesn't do anything, He says, I'm done. They knew that only God could act in an event like that. That was the only hope. And here, when we're past all hope, God does exactly what they would always hope, what they were afraid to hope. God raises up the dead. And this report about Him spread. Oh, you bet it spread. If you were there, wouldn't you tell every person that you'd ever known? Absolutely you would. What's the moral of this story for us about Jesus and the weak? The story, oddly enough, is not even about the young man who's dead and comes back to life. The story's about Jesus and the widow, about the incredible compassion He has for all of us who look at death, know its inevitability, that grieve it for the ones that we love and that we have lost, that want to go to the cemetery and say, get up. Jesus knows exactly what that is. And He is moved by it. In fact, Jesus ushers in a new normal. Because this isn't even the only story like this. You read the New Testament, you've got the widow of Nain's son. You've got Lazarus and John. You've got Jairus' daughter and Mark. In Matthew's account, when Jesus dies, it says, the saints in the grave around the city of Jerusalem got up and walked around. Robert Dominic Coppin says the following, Jesus never meets a corpse that doesn't sit up right on the spot. Jesus is repulsed by death and has exactly one response to it. He wants to overthrow it. And on that Sunday morning, that's exactly what God did in him. When Peter preached the Pentecost sermon, he says, it was not possible that death could hold this man. What I want to suggest to you is that is exactly how God responds to the weakness of death. He wants to overthrow it. He wants to overthrow it in your life. And not just one of these days when you're dead, because the Bible also tells you that you're dead right now. When we sin, when we stand against the Almighty God, we stand under the bondage of death, and God wants to overthrow it. God wants to turn it loose. It's why we have this beautiful emblem called baptism, where we put a dead man in and bring a live man up. It's a reminder to us every time, like last Sunday, that God raises the dead, even now, and He wants to raise you. Whether you are suffering grief, whether you're expecting grief, or whether you're just a human, well, that pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Death does not have to be victorious. Quite the opposite. As the prophet and Paul says, death, where is thy victory? When Jesus is there, joy cometh in the morning, and we can know that because He defeats this weakness. Jesus responds to the grieving with compassion and to loss with restoration. And if you were lost in sin, He wants to restore you today in anticipation of more to come. If there's anything we can do for you as a church, we're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If you'd like to respond in prayer or in faith and repentance and baptism as we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?